Good morning, everyone. We ordered the hottest day of the week for church this morning, outdoors. We're in Romans, and originally the topic for this morning was originally to be the wrath of God. But since it's so hot out here, I thought maybe we would talk about something else. Actually, what happened was so many things are found in the book of Romans concerning the gospel that I wanted to take some extra time in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. These, go ahead and open there. These are the theme verses for the book of Romans. And they're so packed, almost every word in these couple of verses puts you in touch with the truth of God throughout the entire scripture, all pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins with the Apostle Paul saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is indeed the power of God for all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous person shall live by faith. Or the person who is righteous, another way to translate this, and maybe even a better way, is the person who is righteous by faith. In other words, faith in Jesus Christ has brought about their righteousness as a gift. That person will live, and it means live eternally. What an amazing thing. But I want to point out that Paul begins by saying, I am not ashamed. In fact, in verse 14, he says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish, and I'm eager to proclaim the gospel to you who are in Rome. Because, he says, I'm not ashamed of this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's an interesting thing because sometimes we are ashamed. Are we not? I think I've told this story before, but in fact, I know I have. Some of you will remember it. Back when I was in college, many moons ago, I was on a flight from Southern California to San Francisco, and I was a young Bible college student. I forget, I must have been about 18. 19 years old, and I brought with me my Bible to read on the flight. I'm reading it, and I'm sitting there, and I got a Bible open on the flight. It was a lady next to me who was, probably 20 years older than me, and she was whooping it up. She could hardly wait for them to bring out the refreshments. She had several of those little bottles that she was planning on having, and she had a couple of them, and she looked down at me. I'm reading my Bible, right? Now, I don't do this just to appear holy. I really was reading it because I wanted to, I just wanted to. And she looked at it and she said, what's that? What's that? And she looked at me like I'd crawled out from under a rock. You know, kid, what are you doing? Well, she knew full well what it was. I said, well, it's a Bible. She goes, oh. And there was this kind of like this disdainful kind of, oh, okay. So she turns around, she talks to her friends, and she's got friends across the aisle, and she's got friends behind her, and she's got friends in front of her, and everybody in the whole plane can hear her. And she's whooping it up. Well, we got about halfway up the coast, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm sort of embarrassed, you know? But I was going to not cave to that. I just kept my Bible open, even though from then on I wasn't reading it quite as well as I had been before. But I left it out there just to say, neener, neener, kind of. I said, I'm not going to be ashamed. And then we hit turbulence. I mean, some fairly serious turbulence, where you drop about 8 feet or 10 feet. And no warning, the pilot didn't say anything. And then, of course, after it happens, they tell you to put on your seatbelt, right? Well, immediately we hit this ba-boom, ba-boom. And I'm like, oh, take me now, Jesus. I'm thinking, this is scary. And this lady turns to me and she said, kid, open that book. Open that book. All of a sudden, it's like what was disdainful at one point and that I might have thought to myself, I'm ashamed. you know, a little embarrassed. This person's looking down on me because I'm reading a Bible. All of a sudden, when faced with the ultimate realities of life, it's like, okay, we're cutting to the chase here. I want to hear something. And she may have been joking, but even in her joking, the reality is there. Now, see, living at that level where the seriousness of the gospel, the reality of the gospel undergirds everything that we feel, enables us to live without shame and without embarrassment in a culture that does bring shame on the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And last week we looked at several reasons why, and I'm just going to review that. And then I want to talk this morning about why Paul was told he should be ashamed. Did you know that? Did you know that Paul was told he should be ashamed? He was told, shame on you, by at least three different groups of people, and almost everybody in the Roman Empire fell into one of these three groups. He was a very controversial man, Paul was, because of the gospel. They told him, shame on you, you should not say these things. But we're going to talk about that. First, be reminded of why he was not ashamed. And we looked at him last week, four reasons. First, and you can just, I put him in a different sentence, but you can see him there in verses 16, 17. Why? Because this message is actually the power of God. When you speak the name of Jesus, there is power in the spirit realm. I know that sounds metaphysically odd to Westerners because we're philosophical naturalists. We don't believe in the invisible realm, but the invisible realm is there, and the name of Jesus in the invisible realm has incredible amount of power. And Paul says that this message about who Jesus is actually is, it doesn't say it points to it, it says it actually is the power of God. This message is the power of God. And it actually saves people. That's the second thing. This is the message from God. It is the power of God, which actually saves people. And the moment a person actually begins to believe, they go from death to life. And it, in a lot of times, it's an invisible change that happens inside of them that you don't find out until they get baptized, maybe, or you ask them. But there is a shift that happens in the soul, in the spirit of a person who maybe immediately or maybe over a period of time comes to realize who Jesus Christ really is. And when that begins to soak in, there's this moment where all of a sudden you are new and the Spirit of God enters you and you come to life. And he says, this is because of this message. And when the message is preached and explained, this is what happens. It's the power of God, which actually saves, really does save people. Saves them from what? Well, from judgment. We'll talk about that next week when we're in an air-conditioned building. It saves people by simple faith. You'll notice that also in verse 16 and 17. It talks about believing, and it is simple. And this is one of the reasons it was criticized. We'll talk about it in just a moment. It is this simple faith in Jesus Christ. That's why it says from faith to faith. And it's based on God's personal righteousness. We'll talk more about this too, because of course, the themes that are here are going to go all the way through the book of Romans. But when it talks about God's personal righteousness, it means at least a couple things. It means it shows how good God is. Remember, righteousness means basically goodness, eternal, consuming, forever, Trinitarian, perfect, holy righteousness, goodness, just ultimate goodness. And it shows the goodness of God. That's why he says, I want you to listen to this message, because the only message on earth that explains the goodness of God in saving people, because he didn't have to save us. And frankly, we wouldn't even save each other half the time. And we're going to see in Romans 5, he said, when we were enemies, he died for us. This shows his goodness, shows his righteousness being revealed. And because that righteousness is being revealed, and we talk about the Lord Jesus, when a person begins to understand this, they get born again. They come to Christ, they get born again. But it's also his righteousness given as a gift. It's his own personal goodness. And we're going to see this in chapter 4. where the Apostle Paul, who used to be a Pharisee, we'll talk about those a little bit in a moment too, but he says, listen, God's own goodness is credited to your account when you come to Christ. It is his righteousness demonstrated in rescuing people, but it's also his righteousness and goodness demonstrated by giving it to us as a gift. It's an amazing thing. So that's why he's not ashamed of it. And I might ask you something. What's not to like about this, by the way? Now, some who might be listening to what I'm saying right now might be thinking, you know, I've never responded to Christ. Why not? I've heard the gospel and I've heard about Jesus, but I don't really think I want to respond. And my answer to you is, why not? You know, it's like the lady in the airplane. Once you face the potential of turbulence that can kill you, and you know you can't save yourself, well, what's keeping you? What's wrong with this message that you don't like it? Because it's irrational not to like the gospel. It is. Paul even says it. Paul says, basically, in a couple of different places, more or less, you're crazy if you don't like this. And when you really think about it, yeah, you got to ask yourself, why? Well, Paul explains that too in the verses that that we talk about in the weeks to come, and perhaps in the years to come. Who knows? We'll see. So why, now let's talk about why people thought he ought to be ashamed. See, when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's not just that he's saying, I'm glad to be a Christian. Of course he is. But it's not just another way of saying I'm glad. He's actually saying, I've been told I should be ashamed of this. I've been told I'm stupid because I believe this, and he's saying, I am not ashamed, and I'm not stupid, and I'm not crazy. What was it? Why? What are the reasons that people would say to him, you should be ashamed? Well, the basic reason is because the gospel is completely counterintuitive. It is not the way fallen humans think. Religiously, philosophically, it's completely different. And people hear it, and it hits them crossways to begin with. And you got to understand how radical the gospel is. It is counterintuitive to human beings. If it's not counterintuitive, then either the person is already a believer in Jesus, or they're not understanding what's being said. Because the gospel is a whole new way of thinking. And when the world is confronted with it, the response is often anger. And it was for the apostle himself when he first heard the gospel, which is why he was so angry at the Christians. He was enraged at them. He chased them down. He threw them in jail. He would take away their homes. He was really a horrible guy, and he was very angry. It's because the gospel is counterintuitive. I want you to turn with me, and we're going to spend a little time in this passage this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, Corinthians is a Pauline letter as well, and it was written a couple of years before Romans. Remember, by the time Paul was preaching Romans and teaching and writing Romans, he'd been preaching for decades already. And the message, you see it constantly in his letters, you can see the kind of message that he preached. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we're going to go down through verse 25, because in this passage we see at least two groups, and then there's a third one I'm going to talk about, but we see at least two groups of people who rejected the gospel, and why they looked down on Paul, because he accepted it, because he believed it. They looked down on him. We'll see who they are. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. The word of the cross, the message of the cross, the crucifixion. But when he says the cross, by the way, when Paul says the message of the cross, he means the cross, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension, the whole Christ event. And he puts it all in one word, the cross. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, or foolishness to those who are perishing. If you want to know if someone is perishing, ask them what they think about the gospel. If they say it's foolishness and I don't believe it, they are perishing. Now that is a very sobering thing. And there's nothing clearer in the gospel message than what I just said. You either perish or you live forever with the Lord. Those are the two options. He says, the word, the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being rescued, saved. Now, remember the word salvation in Romans 1, 16 and 17? That's this word here, sozo. It means to be rescued like from a burning car or burning building or rescued from drowning, whatever. It's the word for rescue. Those who are being, those of us who are being rescued, to us it is, now notice this, the power of God. It is written in Isaiah 29, 14. Look at what God says about human wisdom. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And he means the people don't believe in God, but do believe in their own thinking. And he says, I will actually undo it. They will find out that their thinking was wrong. That's what he's saying. So Paul goes on, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? And the word debater there, the Greek word refers to what we would call professional speaking philosophers. Rhetoricians is the technical term. They were professional speakers. They didn't have movies. In those days, what they had was artistic ways of speaking that were considered very persuasive and important and fun to listen to. These were rhetors. We get our word rhetoric from it. And he's talking about that kind of a person who is philosophically impressive and entertaining, but who doesn't understand the truth of God. He says, where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish, he uses the same word for folly in verse 18, foolishness, and in verse 20, he says, God has made something foolish, the wisdom of the world. For since the wisdom of God, since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Now, this is quite a literal translation, but what he's saying is, since God ordained that the wisdom of humanity would not figure God out, because humanity's fallen, God doesn't owe us anything. And he says, it's my wisdom to confound the wisdom of humanity. Remember when Jesus said, I thank you, Father, in Matthew 11. He said, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things. From who? Does anybody remember? It says, from the wise and the intelligent, and have revealed them. You have revealed them to who? Babes, kids, who were not considered either wise or intelligent in the ancient world at all. And so what Jesus is saying is the wisdom of the wise. That's exactly what Paul is saying. And Jesus tutored Paul, by the way. The resurrected Christ gave Paul the message. Paul talks about it in Galatians and in Philippians. So what he's saying is that in God's plan, the wisdom of humanity will be turned upside down, and there's a new kind of wisdom that you have to enter into by simply trusting what he says. Now, listen to that. That's a heavy thing to say. So again, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly. Now, this is a play on words. They're saying, you're foolish for being a Christian. And he says, yeah, okay, well, then this is the foolishness that saves you. So put your objections down and listen. That's what he's saying. Through the folly of what we preach, it is God's pleasure to save those who trust, who believe. What? You mean I'm supposed to believe without figuring everything out? Yep. In the same way that if you have kids or grandkids, there are times when you say to them, and was said to you when you were a kid, I know you can't figure this out, but you have to take my word for it because I know more about it than you. Our problem is, in the Western world, we don't think God really does know more about it than we do, because we've been taught nobody knows more about anything than humans. More on that in a second. Verse 22. Now he says, the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, sophos. We get our word sophisticated and philosophy, both come from this Greek word for wisdom, sophos. But we preach Christ. Now notice this, it's right in their faces. We preach Christ crucified. And this is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, now Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. You know, I won't take a show of hands, but I know, looking out at you, many of you are genuine believers in Christ. And you know when it was in your life when you suddenly began to hear the voice of God in your soul. Not audibly necessarily, but somehow the voice of God began to come into your soul and you realized that's the voice of the Lord and I have to respond. And maybe I've been resisting it, but I'm not going to resist it anymore. I have to respond. That's the call. That's what he's talking about here. And there's a whole theological point here that Paul uses over and over about God's effective calling. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. In other words, God's calling Greeks. The Jews would have been real upset about that. But God's calling Greeks. To the Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. They're going, the Jews are saying, we want to see power. And the Greeks are saying, we want to hear wisdom, sophos. We are sophisticated. And Paul says, put both of those down because Jesus Christ is the power and the wisdom. That's, friends, listen, that is stunning in a world sold on all of its own power and all of its own wisdom. That is stunning, especially in light of the fact that he was crucified. For the foolishness of God, now see, they call Paul a fool. That's why he has to say, listen, I am not a fool and I am not ashamed. He says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. I love that. I don't want to be disrespectful to the Lord, but you might say, on his sleepiest day, he was infinitely, and I mean infinitely, smarter and wiser than all of the thinking of humanity put together throughout history. That's what he's saying. The foolishness of God is wiser and stronger. The weakness of God is stronger than men. That's amazing. That means when God says something and humans disagree, I'll give you three guesses who's wrong. And people do it all the time because we're children of the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment taught us no one is smarter than us, not even God. Now, I want to point out there are three groups of people who told Paul he should be ashamed of himself, and that's why he says, I'm not ashamed. So we're going to use this to kind of unpack a little bit about the nature of the gospel. The first group is what I would call the religious group. It's the Jewish community, and because they rejected Paul out of hand, he was terribly hated by the Jewish community. That's why when he went back there, even though he took money to the Jewish Christians that were there, and he was worshiping in the temple like a good Jewish man would at the time, just being recognized by one of the Jewish leaders caused an immense riot. He had to be rescued by the Romans because he was so controversial. For the religious person, why is this counterintuitive? Why do they heap scorn on it? It's because it demonstrates the wrong sort of power. See, the gospel doesn't talk about human power. They said, show us signs. Now, these signs are signs of power. And the Jewish folks had interpreted the Old Testament messianic promise, the Messiah's promise, as a person who would come in power and defeat with coercive power all the evil in the world and exonerate and vindicate Israel and make Israel the capital of the world. They had no idea that there was a deeper power that had to be defeated, and that is sin. They didn't see that. And so they interpreted Messiah's work only in terms of power the way we understand power. And there is a deeper power. Now, that there is immense power in Christ resurrected. Immense. But they didn't see it because, as you'll see here, it's the verse in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. This is a stumbling block to the Jews. The religious people, the gospel demonstrates the wrong kind of power. They're looking for coercive power like humans use. God does something completely different. This is a power based not on our strength, but on God's strength. in the midst of our weakness. Now, let that soak in, because even to this very day, many Christians despise the weakness in their lives. They despise the weakness in their lives. The injuries, the traumas, the things they cannot change, they despise this weakness. And the reason is because they think that power always appears to be power in this age, the way we understand it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, don't turn, but you should be aware of this. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10, the Apostle Paul is where Paul says, I have this thorn in the flesh that God gave me. We don't know what it was. It was a weakness of some sort. And he said, I asked the Lord to take it away 3 times. He said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is perfected in your weakness. Now, that is cross-thinking. That is Christian thinking. That is Jesus thinking. That is a different thing than the world. And the religious people didn't like it at all. They saw it. They wanted to see human power. And besides, it was a scandal to the Jewish community. Because if it was true, if Messiah was crucified and resurrected, that would mean that the Jews had missed the boat entirely, and they could not accept that. That would mean that they misunderstood God's program, which they did. That would mean that they had actually crucified the Messiah. No wonder they were so angry. And here again, this is why Saul of Tarsus, before he was converted, this is why Saul of Tarsus hated the Christian Jews. All of the early Christians were Jews in Jerusalem. And they were saying, we crucified the Messiah. Read Acts chapter 2, Peter's speech. He makes it abundantly clear. We crucified the Messiah. What we need to do is repent, and God will save us. Because he ordained that the Messiah would die for our sins, but we got to cop to it now. And this made the Jewish folks so angry because the idea of a crucified Messiah was the opposite of what they wanted. They wanted power. They wanted, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger with a yarmulke and automatic weapons. You know, they wanted to see a powerful defeat of the enemy. And to discover, I've been wrong all this time. And that my Messiah has been crucified, which is a horrible way to die. Only the slaves and the rebellious were crucified. It was very shameful, very shameful. To absorb that kind of shame, Messiah, absorbing shame, being shamed, being weak? No, couldn't be. We want power. We want confidence. We don't want the kind of power that shows in our weaknesses and shines through the cracked pots that we really are. You read on in Corinthians. We have this glory in broken vessels. No, we want confidence. We want self-confidence. We sing songs and have movies and love all everything that says, look within. There's real strength in there. And you look within, and then you look around, and you go, I'm not telling anybody, I don't see that much strength, but I really like this song. No. There's a different kind of power. So these people said, you should be ashamed of yourself, Paul, because it's the wrong sort of power you're talking about here. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed. It is the right sort of power. And it may be a stumbling block to the Jews, but after you've stumbled over it, you probably should stand up and trust Christ. Second group, the sophisticated. I use that term for the Greeks. It's right here. They seek wisdom. The Greek word wisdom, sophos, was basically the Greeks were famous for wanting any kind of knowledge they could get and being very proud of their knowledge. And they were. They were a very advanced civilization. In fact, the most advanced in the West at their time. And they were very proud of this. And so I call them the sophisticated. And they would say, no, this is shameful. Because it's based on the wrong sort of a worldview. Here's what they didn't like, resurrection. They didn't like the idea of the resurrection. The Jews didn't like the idea of the crucifixion because it's the wrong kind of power. The Greeks didn't like the idea of the resurrection because it went against their worldview. Their worldview was that human physical life is bad. You want to be entirely spiritual. So being resurrected from the dead was a terrible thing. We don't want to be resurrected. We don't want to have physical bodies. We don't want to live in a physical world. Their whole philosophy was different. And there are people today who are too sophisticated for the gospel and whose worldview is really keeping them from converting and from understanding who God is. And in fact, I'll tell you, our culture teaches this all the time. Our culture basically is philosophical naturalist, which is pretty much a lot, it would have agreed nicely, let's put it that way, would have agreed nicely with most of the Greek philosophies. It's the idea that what you see is what you get, this is the life that matters. And what you want to be is in concert with nature, the Epicureans, the Stoics. But the idea that you would be raised from the dead or that you have to answer to a real God who loves you and has done something for you, that was completely unsophisticated. That was not considered to be a good thing. In Acts chapter 17, we looked at this last week, won't turn to it again, but you should be aware of what Paul does in Acts 17 when he talks to these guys. He talks to the folks that he's writing about in 1 Corinthians. He talks to the actual thinkers themselves in Acts 17 at the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And he basically says there is a God. You don't know him, but he's proven that he's going to judge the world. This is a very short synopsis of a synopsis, actually. He's going to judge the world, and he proved it by raising a man from the dead who will bring judgment. And he's talking about the gospel there. He's talking about Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. And it says, there in Acts 17, it says that when they heard about the resurrection, they scoffed. That's the point he's making here. Wrong worldview. People will say, I can't believe that because it's just as impossible. People don't come back from the dead. Well, no, not unless there's a God. If there is a God, all of a sudden things are possible that your worldview would not have made room for. So when people say, you got to prove it to me, show me some power, or you've got to philosophically explain it to me that in a way that makes sense to me, in both those areas, they're saying the gospel is foolish. And the Apostle Paul says, no, it's not, but it is a challenge. It is a challenge. He's saying it's not foolish, but you have to lay down your idea of wisdom and you have to lay down your idea of power. And you have to come in humility to the Lord. Gordon Fee is a well-known Greek scholar, a really wonderful, solid Christian Greek scholar. He wrote probably the best commentary, I think, on 1 Corinthians. For those of you who do read commentaries, it's in the NICNT, which you probably would know if you read these things. On 1 Corinthians, he says this about these passages. Listen to what he says. Thus, the Jews and the Greeks here illustrate the basic idolatries of humanity. God must function as the all-powerful or the all-wise, but always in terms of our best interests. Did you catch that? Power on our behalf, wisdom like ours. For both the ultimate, for both of these, the ultimate idolatry is that of insisting that God conform to our own prior views as to how the God that makes sense to us ought to do things. Did you catch that? I know I'm speaking quickly. He goes on, he says, the Jews knew how God had acted in the past with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Their idolatry was that they now had God completely figured out. He would simply repeat the Exodus in a greater splendor. And until he did, they weren't going to believe. The Greeks were sold out to wisdom. They were famous for craving any sort of learning. And they had the advances of civilization like none before. Indeed, it was their very advances in learning. Catch this, because this is Western society. It was their very advances in learning that caused many to abandon the traditional gods and turn to Sophia or Philosophia. Philosophia is the love of wisdom. Philos, love. Sophos, wisdom. Love of wisdom. Philosophia, philosophy. Their idolatry was to conceive of God as ultimate reason, capital R, meaning, of course, what we deem to be reasonable. Now, what that means, you see, folks, is that people are saying, as long as God makes sense to me, I can worship that kind of a God. And what God is saying is, that is atheism. That's what he's saying. He says, that's atheism. So Fee goes on here, these then are the two basic idolatries, and they are ever with us. The demand for more power and the insistence on wisdom, always for us or from our point of view. These are still the basic idolatries of the fallen world. How often have you heard a person read something in the Bible, they don't know the Lord, and they get angry at God, and they say, well, I just can't worship a God like that. Have you ever heard that? You hear it. I've heard it hundreds of times. Well, I just can't worship a God like that. Now, see, if we tend to be ashamed of the gospel, a little bit embarrassed, we immediately come to God's defense. And you know what? You need his protection. He doesn't need yours. When a person says, I just can't worship a God like that, what they're really saying, now just continue the conversation. You say to them, imagine this, the conversation in your mind with this person. Well, what kind of God can you worship? Well, a God who would do this and that. Oh, you mean a God who would do what you would do? Well, yes. You mean a God like you? Yes. I would worship a God like me. End of conversation. You know, at that point, you just go, okay, that's all I wanted to know. Which means you essentially are the ideal to which God must then live up. Am I hearing this correctly? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I guess that's what I'm saying. Does that not make God's whole point about the state of the human soul? Because he says humans worship the creation, they worship themselves. That's exactly what that is. So the gospel isn't foolish. Humans are foolish when they look for power in the wrong way and they hold God up to their own wisdom and they say, well, he doesn't make sense to me, therefore he can't be. But there's a third group that isn't mentioned here. It's mentioned in Acts. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 15, and I'll give you the name of this group. It's the moralistic ones. And to the moralistic person, Acts chapter 15, verse 1, to the moralistic person, the gospel is declaring the wrong kind of goodness. And I'll explain that. I said it in a specific way. The wrong kind of goodness. The moralistic person says the gospel is proclaiming the wrong kind of goodness, the wrong kind of righteousness, the kind of righteousness, as we're going to find out, that comes from God instead of humans. And the moralist says, that's not right. We have to produce our own righteousness. And Paul, if what you're saying is true, then our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's a quotation right out of Isaiah. But people will say, moralists will say, listen, if you don't obey these rules and do things this way and present to God a record based on your obedience to the law, the Mosaic law or someone else's law for that matter, if you don't do that, you can't be saved. Look at verse 1 of Acts 15. Now, the background here is that Paul was up in Antioch with a bunch of Gentiles who got saved. For the first few years, by the way, first 8 or 10 years, all of the Christians were Jews. And the temple was still standing, which means they had the relief, I suppose you could say, of not having to make a choice between Judaism and Christianity. Because the temple was still there. They could worship Messiah, they could go to temple, but they would know that they were worshiping Jesus as the Messiah. And they were all Jewish. So think for a moment, what two things changed after about 8 to 10 years and then changed radically a few years later? What two things? Number one, Greeks got saved up in Antioch. Non-Jewish people got saved and radically saved. And you read the beginnings of it in Acts 10 where Peter preaches to Cornelius' house and these people get born again. And Peter says, well, apparently God doesn't care whether you're Jewish or not. And that blew everybody's mind. Bunch of Greeks getting saved without being told they have to act Jewish. Take on circumcision and so on. But the other thing that happened in 70 AD, and it was the destruction of the temple. And between the salvation of Gentiles and the destruction of the temple, between those two events, the gospel transcended Judaism so powerfully that it forced everybody to decide that they had to trust Christ instead of trusting the Torah. Up until then, they could get by with, you know, the best of both worlds, some of the Jewish folks could. but not after these things took place. Now, in Acts 15, they had a big, big argument about it. All the apostles were there, all the leaders. And look at what verse 1. Some of the men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I know of denominations that call themselves Christian this very day who tell you that. They may not use the concept of circumcision, but they use the Old Testament law this way. If you don't obey the Old Testament law, notably our interpretation of it, interestingly, you can't be a Christian. They buy billboards on the freeway. Listen, friends, listen carefully. Listen carefully. This is a terrible, terrible mistake. You need to read the book of Galatians. It's an argument against all of that. And it comes out of this, in this big thing that happened. Look at verse 5. Some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. What? Pharisee believers? Real Pharisees? Real live tassel-wearing Pharisees? Yeah. And they had become Christians. Were they real Christians? Maybe. But they were being forced to actually fish or cut bait with regard to faith in Christ. And, you know, it's tough when a religious person, a moralistic person, is told point blank, fish or cut bait. You either trust Jesus to save you or you trust your good works to save you, but you cannot trust both and you cannot hedge your bets. In case Jesus' grace isn't enough, I've also done a bunch of good things. I'm bringing that along with me, my file. I'll stand at the pearly gates. And Peter will say, do you belong to Christ? And you'll say, maybe. No, I mean, you won't say maybe. You'll say, yes, but I also brought my file with me. And he'll say, Gabriel, put that in the shredder with the rest of them. Because it's the grace of Christ alone, and you have to fish or cut bait on that. You have to actually say, I'm either trusting my obedience or I'm trusting Christ. And so, I'm going to give you some more verses. I'm not going to keep you. Well, actually, yes, I will keep you. Romans 3, 28. I got to show you this. We'll look more closely at it. Go to Romans 3, 28. Same idea. What we have here is moralistic people saying this is the wrong kind of goodness. This isn't goodness that comes from within us. This is a goodness that's given to us. It's alien to us. It's different than we are. It's not coming from us, and that's not good enough. That's what the moralist is saying. The goodness has to come from in us. And what Paul is saying, Romans 3, 28, what Paul is saying is, no, you're declared righteous apart from the works of the law. Verse 28, we hold that one is justified, that means declared righteous, by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, also jot down, we won't turn, but jot down Galatians 5, 1 to 7, where Paul says, if you buy into legalism, if you mix the works with the grace and the faith, you have ruined it. He says, you've fallen from grace. He says, that is terrible. You've changed the gospel. He's kind of upset. This is the moralistic person. It says, this is the wrong kind of goodness. Paul, you should be ashamed of yourself. This is the wrong kind of goodness. And Paul's saying, I am not ashamed of myself. The kind of goodness you have in mind will never cut the mustard. I don't care how good you think you've been. It will never cut it. I don't care how law-abiding you are. It'll never work. And Paul knew because he had done it. He was a converted Pharisee. He knew all of them. These were former colleagues of his that he was arguing with there in Acts 15. He knew all these guys. He knew their families. He knew their kids. They went to seminary together. And he's saying, you guys, you're on the wrong track. So notice, for the religious person, the gospel demonstrates the wrong sort of power. It's a power that comes from weakness, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of our weakness, trusting that his crucifixion and resurrection is really what saves us. The sophisticated person says, no, it's foolish because it's based on the wrong worldview. We want something grounded in human wisdom. We want something grounded in human understanding. And the Lord says, pah, human understanding. Look where it's gotten you. And then the moralistic person says, it's foolish because you're declaring the wrong kind of goodness. This is just plain too easy. It's too easy. There's more passages, but you're sitting in the sun and I won't keep you except a little more. But in Romans 6, he says, are we telling people they can sin freely? let us sin that grace might abound? Why does he have to say that? Because they accused him. They said, if you tell people they can be saved completely by grace, justified before they're righteous, justified before they do anything good. If you tell them that, then they won't do anything good. And Paul says, that's not true. Because if this person's born again, they will change over time. See, justification, what Paul is saying is that this goodness that God gives you, justification, the term, can refer to vindication at the end of your life. Vindication is when it turns out you were right. That's vindication. And so what they believed was, when you get to the end of your life, God looks at your life and he goes, oh yeah, you were pretty good. Okay, you can come to heaven. That's what they thought. Do you understand how radical it is? Now listen carefully. This is what the gospel is saying. It's what Paul's gospel is, why he was so criticized, why he was so controversial. What do you realize what he's saying? He's saying that that judgment at the end of life is good. You are justified, vindicated, except it doesn't happen at the end of your life. Oh, wait, it will, but it happens the minute you give your life to Christ. The future comes into the present, and God says, you are forgiven, and you have my righteousness, and you will live forever. Before you do anything good. So people say, well, I want to, we're going to have a baptism today. So some people, not the folks that are being baptized, but some people will put off baptism because they'll say, I'm not good enough yet. Now let that soak in. If you, listen carefully, if you ever could be good enough, you wouldn't need to be baptized in the first place. Baptism means immersed in the Trinitarian life by grace through faith in Christ alone, without having done anything to earn it yet. Not even yet. You're not going to do ever anything to earn it. Your life will change because of grace. The change in your life doesn't produce the grace. Now, if this sounds too good to be true, now you're getting it. If the gospel doesn't sound too good to be true, you don't understand it. And it is counterintuitive. Are you a sophisticated person? Too hip for the room? Don't want to know about God's wisdom because we're so wise, we humans. Are you a religious person who's offended by the absence of human power that's involved here? Are you a moralistic person? Whoever you are, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the free gift of Christ is this amazing justification. And that's why Paul was told he should be ashamed. And people still say it. There's a true story told by another minister, but it's a great story, so I'm going to steal it from him. He was sharing with a woman not far from his church, and she was living a very trashed life, drugs, poverty, the whole thing that comes along with the whole drug world. And he and another guy were sharing Christ with her. They went to her house and were sharing with her. And he told her what I'm telling you. And she said, are you kidding me? You mean God will actually take me the way I am right now? He'll actually forgive me of everything? And they said, yeah. She said, I never heard this. They said, yeah, that's the gospel. So she gave her life to Christ. She was baptized. She started to grow. She called her older sister who lived in another town and who was a very upright citizen, not a Christian, but who had lived a pretty good life by American standards. And her sister was incensed at her. Because remember, this is the black sheep of the family. This young woman was the black sheep of the family. And her sister said, that's ridiculous. You should be ashamed. That's ridiculous. And went on to say, get this. The older sister, moralistic, said, I have no respect for a God who would do that. Because you have lived such a trashed life. Well, the wisdom of God is wiser. It's amazing what God has done. Let me close with a little bit of advice for you. I was advised not to give advice. years ago, I was, by a professor in college. He said, never give advice. And I thought, should I take that advice? So I'm going to share a little bit of advice. If you want to not be ashamed of the gospel, let me mention quickly four things. First of all, you have to know what it is and what it isn't. The gospel is an announcement of something God has done. It's not advice on what you do, except to repent and believe. It is, you have to know what the gospel is and what it isn't. You say, well, I might be ashamed of the gospel. Well, friend, you might not be as ashamed as you think you are. You might be associating the gospel with some other things like religiosity and obeying the rules and all this stuff. That'll come. You will learn to obey the Lord for sure. But the gospel is simply an announcement of something God has done. God has changed the destiny of the universe. Do you want to be a part of this new destiny? So first of all, know what it is and what it isn't. Secondly, distinguish works from grace. All of the good things that Christians do come out of the grace of God. They never produce it. Distinguish works from grace. If you want to not be ashamed of the gospel, focus on the grace. Third, reject worldthink. Worldthink is the word we use for what Paul calls philosophy here. It doesn't mean you shouldn't study philosophy. It's just that you got to understand that God thinks differently than humans. Go ahead and study philosophy, but it will not answer the deepest questions. The gospel answers the deepest ones. So reject worldthink in all of its forms. Fourth, be willing to be controversial. I really want to remind you that this is a controversial message. Religious people will not like it. Moralists will not like it. The sophisticated people of the world will be too hip for it, too cool. And you have to be willing to be a controversial person. You have to be willing to be the one person at the table who's willing to say, actually, I am a born-again Christian. And I can tell you the gospel's true. And they'll go, oh, blah, blah, blah. And you're afraid of what they might think and what they might say and what they might do, blah, 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 blah. I don't mean to be harsh, but get over it. You cannot be a witness if you're not willing to be gossiped about, if you're not willing to be controversial. The Apostle Paul was majorly controversial. So those four things, know what the gospel really is and what it isn't. It's not religion. Secondly, distinguish works from grace. Always preach the grace. And when a person comes to Christ, tell them, you are turning around from evil, but you haven't produced anything good and don't think you have to. You're turning from it and you're asking for forgiveness. Then the changes come. Third, reject worldthink and learn to identify it. And fourth, be willing to be controversial. Have you responded to the gospel? And some of you have, perhaps some of you haven't. Let me tell you how, in case you haven't. You pray, you say to him, to the Lord, you say, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong. I don't understand it, but I can hear your call. I want to belong to you. Something like that. And he doesn't care the words. He knows what's in the heart. And then you say to him, I really believe you died for my sins and came back from the dead. Help my unbelief. Even if you're having a difficult time, but you're reaching out, tell him, help my unbelief. I want what I hear here, what I'm listening to. This is what I'm looking for. And he will then draw you in by the power of his Spirit. And you will say to him, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want you to fill me with who you are, with your Spirit. And he will do that. And then you should be baptized, not because the baptism itself saves you, but because it is the confession of Christ. He says, confess me before people. And it's a symbol of the immersion of our lives into the grace of God, the washing of all the sin, the resurrection out of the water, into newness of life. That's what it all means. That's why we have a baptism. And even if you didn't sign up today for the baptism, come and talk to us. Or go to the baptism. And there'll be pastors up there. The buses will wait. Truly and truly, friend, this is the best news anybody ever heard. You do not have to be ashamed of it if you're a Christian. In fact, you shouldn't be. And the better you understand it, the less ashamed of it you will be. And you do need to respond to it if you haven't become a Christian. Amen? Let's pray together, and then we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We pray that your Spirit would speak into our hearts. Each of us is in a different space. Each of us needs to know a slightly different thing, needs to respond in a little bit different way, in repentance and faith, in a reappreciation of your grace, in a rejection of worldthink in our lives. All these various things you've spoken to us this morning, would you please be glorified in us? Would you please accomplish these things? And we pray for those being baptized this morning, even maybe some deciding right this very minute to be baptized. And we pray your rich blessing on them, that you would fill them afresh and anew as they step into this water and then back out again. We pray that you would anoint their lives to bear witness for you. We also thank you for the food we're going to share here, Lord, in this next period of time, and pray that you would bless it, strengthen us with it, bless the fellowship around the trees under the shade. We trust you and thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.